Good morning and welcome. It is good to see such a large number of people here. We are very appreciative of your presence. I would request your patience this morning. I've had allergies for the last, I don't know, it's been for a while. It's just a little bit worse this morning. And it's no big deal. It's not really getting my eyes or anything. It's just making it to where I can't talk or think. And you don't need either of those for preaching, right? So I would appreciate your patience. Hopefully my nose will clear and you'll be able to hear the N's and the M's. And hopefully I'll be able to think and present this lesson clearly. I had not heard about Kyle. So I was, I don't know, I might have presented a different lesson this morning had I heard about that. But I sure am thankful to God that we have a God who gives us comfort and confidence in the face of death. That when loved ones die, we can have hope, a reason to believe that there is something better for them. When we face our own demise, our own death, that we can have that confidence because our Lord, our God, has sent His Son to die on the cross that we can have forgiveness of sins. That we can have this hope and this confidence. And since this is our God, and since this is what He has done, we have dedicated ourselves to following Him. And I want to encourage you to follow along this morning as we strive to follow this God. To do what He would have us to do, that we might have the confidence He wants us to have. So let's start off in the Old Testament. I want to look at Leviticus chapter 11. I confess to you this morning I'm cheating. I am not telling you the title of the sermon. I even put it in the bulletin. The bulletin doesn't have the title of the sermon. I am being deceptive. But hopefully you'll understand why in a second. I want you to pay close attention to this lesson, no matter who you are. For some, this is a lesson that you need to be able to understand and hopefully be able to teach others because so many people need to hear this. For others, this is a lesson that should, I would hope, encourage you to take action. Because there are several here this morning who need to take action in regards to this lesson. So we're going to start off in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus is in the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar, we are under the New Testament times. We don't follow the Old Testament times, but the God who wrote the Old Testament is the same God who wrote the New Testament. He's still our God. He stays the same. But there are some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of which is, and we're all very thankful for this, or most of us is, bacon. One of the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament is we get to eat bacon. Right? Jesus in Mark chapter 7, he says something that Mark just adds and says, by this, Jesus made all food clean. Not so under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, God had to explain to the Israelites, there are some things you must not eat. And of all of the things that they weren't allowed to eat, the only thing we really focus on is bacon, because it's bacon. All right, so let's look at this. Leviticus chapter 11 says, the Lord again spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. All right, now he goes on and he gives additional rules later on in verse 9 and following. He talks about there are some rules regarding animals that are in the air and animals that are in the ocean. There are things that made it to where you could eat them or not eat them. But we're focusing on the land animals for a second. He just made two rules here. Look at that again in verse 3. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Now, in case you didn't get that, God goes into explanation mode. So we get verse 4. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the chaffinch. Some of you are going to have the rock badger. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. And we go through that and we're saying, what's going on here? God made a very simple rule, two rules. He just says you have to split the hoof and it has to chew the cud. And then he goes through and he explains how that would apply. He says, okay, so you have a camel. A camel's not clean because it has one but not the other of the rule. You have the rock badger. The rock badger's not clean. You shouldn't eat it because it only has one but not the other of the rule. And so God is, what he's really doing here is he's defining this word and for us. When he made these two rules, he's defining for us, and means do both. All right, it shouldn't be really that complicated, right? So what if something splits the hood? Yeah. But doesn't chew cud? I just lost you for a bit there. What if something splits the hoof but doesn't chew cud? What do we do then? All right, if we're a Jew, we say, we don't get to eat that, right? Because it does one, but it doesn't do both. Pretty simple. Oh, well, what if it chewed cud, but it doesn't split the hoof? This is not complicated, right? We can get this. It's only clean if it chews cud and has a split hoof. There we go. Now we would be able to, as good Jews, figure out what we can eat and what we can't eat because we have figured out what the word and is. Surely God doesn't need to explain what and means. He doesn't need to go into more depth than that, right? Surely. Oh, wait. We get to the New Testament and we forgot what the word and means. Because what happens in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, this is Jesus after he has been resurrected. He's giving his final instructions to the disciples before he ascends into heaven. He tells them what they need to do, and he says to them in verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Here he has given us two things to do. He says, who has believed and has been baptized, but how many people have tried to argue you only have to believe? Do we really need God to go back through like he did with the Old Testament and say, okay, here are the rules, now let me explain. It has to chew the cud and it has to have a split hoof. If it chews the cud but doesn't have a split hoof, that's not a clean animal. If it has a split hoof but it doesn't chew the cud, that's not a clean animal. Now he does do half of it for us here, right? Mark 16, verse 16, the last part, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He does explain the last half, and for some people, they look at that and they say, ah, that's enough explanation then. We don't have to do both, just the one. God's already explained what and means. This shouldn't be complicated for us. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Now with Mark 16, 16, there is some challenge. And the question is, does it belong? I don't really recall with the NIV how it handles this, but the NIV has some text where I will refer to a verse and you're going to look at it and you're going to say, I can't find that number. It's not in there. And then you have to look at the little bottom of the page and you find it there on the footnotes or the side notes where it says what I was saying. And Mark 16, 16 falls into that category. And so some might say, well, does this verse really belong? Does the Bible really say, did Jesus really say that he must believe and be baptized to be saved? I would like to submit, first of all, that I don't get that argument. When I talk to somebody about Mark 16 and verse 16, I get the argument that and doesn't mean and, not the argument that it doesn't belong in the Bible. But let's deal with it for a second anyway. This Mark 16 and verse 16 has been an accepted, undisputed part of the Bible for hundreds of years. It is only in recent times that people have really put much question into it. But even though they have, and there's the reason for it is there's some Greek variants. You don't need to know Greek. But every now and then it'll show up, especially if you're dealing with somebody who has some of the newer translations. And I'm not knocking the newer translations, this is just the way they've handled it. So take Mark 9 and verse 44. Now most of you, depending on what your translation is, you're going to have a different way that it deals with this. All right, so Mark 9 verse 44 says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you're in the King James Version, New King James Version, that's the end of the story. If you're looking at the New American Standard, you'll notice that it's in brackets. And on the side note, it's going to say some of the early manuscripts did not contain this verse. And if you're in the NIV, you can't find verse 44, can you? You have to look to the footnote or the side note. And some people really freak out at things like this. They say, oh wait, so the Bible We don't know what the Bible says. That's not really the issue. What we don't know is if Mark wrote this right here. What's not in dispute as to whether Jesus said it or not. As illustrated, if you go down to verse 48. Verse 48 says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus said it. That's an undisputed passage. NIV, all the other translations, that's there. The only question is, did Jesus say it three times? The only question is, did Mark record it three times or not? In Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the scribes, and he talks about how they were offering these long prayers for pretense. And some of you will go through the same process. New King James, King James Version, no issue. You won't even know that there's anything up. New American Standard is in brackets. NIV, it's not there at all. You have to go to the side note. And we start freaking out. We say, oh no, is this what Jesus said or not? This is not in dispute. The only question is, did Matthew say it? Because we go to Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, and guess what it says? The same thing, without dispute, as what was in Matthew 23 and verse 14. We are not saying that the Bible is unreliable. We're not saying we don't know what Jesus said. What we're really just saying is we don't know whether it was originally recorded in this particular book. The same thing is true with Mark 16 and verse 16. We shouldn't be looking at this saying, does it belong in the Bible? We should be dealing with the message that it has. Because it fits the rest of the scriptures. It's not like we have something that's nowhere else in the scriptures. If Mark 16, verse 16 was the only passage I had, I would be concerned. That would worry me a little bit. But it's not. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And the Bible gives us emphasis on baptism then. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, these people had just learned that they had killed the Messiah. And then they'd heard good news, sort of, and that he had been resurrected. And that's only sort of good news because they had killed him. That's kind of bad news if you're his murderer, right? And so they're asking, what do we need to do? And when they're saying that, they're not saying, yay, we're saved, what do we need to do? They're saying, what have we done? What must we do? So verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And some people have messed with that language too. They've said, well, for the forgiveness of sins means because you're already saved, which doesn't make any sense in the context to begin with. Why are they saying, why are they cut to the quick, why are they begging, what must we do if they think they're already saved? And why is the first thing Peter tells them to do is repent if they're already saved? You don't need to know Greek for this, but it happens to be that the exact same Greek structure occurs in Matthew 26, verse 28. You can see it in the English just fine. And it's talking about this over here. When Jesus offers up the Lord's Supper, when he institutes it. And look at this with me, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Exact same Greek structure, exact same English structure. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So my question is, would anybody dare say Jesus died on the cross because people were saved? Or would it be to save people? It shouldn't be that complicated. It fits the rest of scriptures because we also see in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, a passage we'll come back to later, but it says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. What did it say in Mark 16, verse 16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's fitting the rest of scriptures. We see it as an urgency. And this is what we can see is different. My goal this morning is not to show that how we are different than everybody else. That's not my goal. My goal is to try to get everybody else to go on the same line. For everybody else to just follow God. Whatever it is that's prevented them to do it, I want them to follow Him. I don't know what happened, but in regards to baptism, it became a schedulable thing. It's where people today say, oh, I want to be baptized, and so they go to a church and the church says, well, we're going to schedule it for a month. We're going to have baptisms this day. That's not done in the Bible. Ever. Not once. And the reason why there's a difference between what's happening in the churches today and what's happening in the Bible is because God is pretty clear. Baptism is necessary for salvation. So you don't wait. You don't schedule it for later. Yeah, I'd like to be saved. Maybe a month from now I'll go ahead and schedule that. You don't do that. It's immediate. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the day of Pentecost, when Peter had said, "Each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It says that day they were added to the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going down the road. He realizes that Jesus is the Christ. He's come to believe him, and he says, "Wait, here's water. What prevents me?" He's not waiting. He's in the middle of the road, and he's saying, "Let's do it now." And Philip agrees, and they both go down in the water, and he's baptized. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 33, it's the Philippian jailer. It is now after midnight, the middle of the night. He comes to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How long do they wait to baptize him? Say, "Hey, well, you know, it's kind of dark out. I'm a little tired. I'm a little wounded because you guys beat me silly last night. Why don't we just wait a little while? We'll baptize you tomorrow and we have more people there so they can all witness it." That's not how it happens. This is that very hour of the night. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what Ananias says to Saul, "And now, why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized." Mark 16:16 fits the rest of the scriptures because we see the urgency, we see the connection with it, with salvation and with forgiveness of sins. But somehow, after God has carefully explained in the Old Testament that when He gives us two rules and He gives us that "and," we should do both, somehow people today have forgotten. Now I want to actually do two more illustrations from the Old Testament. And the reason why I didn't tell you beforehand is because as soon as you tell people this is what we're going to talk about, the walls come up because it's attacking a particular doctrine for them. Well, sometimes we need to get them the principle before the wall gets up. So let's talk about another one that people are pretty familiar with. That's the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we had some of this read for us this morning. This is a pivotal moment in the people's history. The people of Israel have been in Egypt, and they've been in Egypt as slaves for a significant period of time. Their children have been being killed. They have been forced to build up much of Egypt's great pyramids. Much of the things that they have, the Israelites had to build. And now it's time for them to be freed. And Moses comes, and through the plagues, he's able to free the people from Egypt. But then God has this interesting plan, and God does things His own ways, and who are we to complain? But God makes the people just kind of go around in circles and get stuck to a point where it looks like they're trapped. And He's doing that because He wants Pharaoh to chase them. And it works because Pharaoh now chases them. And in the beginning of Exodus 14, God explains to Moses, "This is what I'm doing. I'm going to make Pharaoh chase you." Pharaoh regrets letting the people go. He's now chasing them. They get trapped. The people of Israel are trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And all that's between them is God. In the form of a cloud, God has separated them. And God tells Moses, well, first of all, let's see what the people do. In verses 11 and 12, the people rebel. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" And so they're rebelling against Moses. They're having second doubts about having come out. And God explains to Moses, "Here's what I want you to do. Tell them." So God doesn't tell them. God asks them, Moses, to tell them. So it says in verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" So Moses is the one who's going to tell the people, "Go on in. Go forward." And what happens then is that Moses raises his arms. The water is separated. And the people of Israel cross. And then the Egyptians chase them. And God, if you'll notice, it's interesting how it words the way God does this. In verse 24, "At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion." So originally the cloud was separating the people. Now the cloud's above them. Now the cloud is above the Sea of the Red Sea, and God's looking down through it. He sees the Egyptian army. He causes the Egyptian army to fall, to falter. Then the people get across, and Moses raises his arms again, and he brings the water crashing down on them, and the Egyptians died. And the outcome of this was in verse 30 and 31, says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So before the Red Sea, the people are challenging Moses and saying, "Let's go back." This is the point where they say, "Okay, yes, we're going to follow Moses." This is the pivotal moment. What if somebody had said, "Hold on, hold on. Wall of water over there, wall of water over here. I don't trust this. I'm not going through." What if somebody had said that? Is it very hard for us to figure out what would have happened? They could make a better argument than that. What if they'd listened to Moses in Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14? Remember they're rebelling against Moses? Here's Moses' reply. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So Moses has said, "Don't fear. You're saved. God's going to do it for you," right? You don't have to fight at all. So then Moses says, "All right, everybody cross." And you say, "No, I don't have to. I'm going to stay right here because I know God has saved me and I don't have to do anything. I'm not going to go across." What would have been the outcome? What would have happened? Is it really this hard to figure out? God tells them to cross and God is using the Red Sea to save them. He has that choice. And that's the method he's going to do to save them from the Egyptian army. So why do we bring this up? Guess what this moment gets compared to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He looks at that moment and he says, "You know what that was? That was a baptism. Walls of water on each side, the cloud above them, they were immersed through that. And they were immersed into Moses. Now they're following Moses." And we just said, hey, it would be ridiculous for anybody to stay and not go through the Red Sea at that point. They would have died. They would have lost. Well, we still have people today, though, who quickly say that the baptism into Jesus isn't necessary. That here we have this army that is the guilt of our sins in the past chasing us. And we have in front of us this water, which is baptism into Jesus. We have Jesus commanding us to do it in Matthew chapter 28. We have Peter commanding us to do it in Acts chapter 2. We have Paul commanding us to do it in Romans chapter 6. And people will then say, "No, you don't have to do that because we're already saved and we don't have to do anything." Does that make sense? But that's the common argument. Well, then let's look at one more thing in the flood. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6. And at the flood, we have the same idea where there's a punishment that is coming. And it is very clear that God intends to destroy all of mankind. It's not going to be just this localized flood. And so Genesis 6, verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with the lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in it, which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." And so God has told Noah, "I'm going to destroy everything through this flood. You build an ark. You get in it. You'll be safe." What happens if you don't get in the ark? What if Noah had said, I don't need to build the ark. You know, it says, based on what we see within scriptures, we're introduced to Noah when he's 500 years old. The flood occurs when he's 600 years old. He doesn't have power tools. It takes him, as near as I can tell, 100 years to build this ark. This is a lot of work. That's a lot of work. What if Noah had said, I don't have to get in the ark because I have grace? Because what it says in Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Guess what grace means? Favor. In fact, if you have the King James Version, you don't even know what I'm talking about because it just said he found grace. And so people today tell us, well, if you have grace, you don't have to do anything. Well, he has grace and he still has to build the ark. He has to build the ark. He has to do more than build the ark. He has to get inside the ark. What if other people don't get inside the ark? What if they're close to Noah? What if his parents don't get in the ark? Well, they didn't. Does he have any brothers or sisters? We don't know, but we know this. They didn't get in the ark. What would have happened if his children had decided not to get in the ark? Well, remember Lot's wife? We know what happens when you don't follow what God says to do. So you can make that argument. But I think anybody who doesn't have some immediate knowledge of where we're going is going to say something really clear right here. Noah should get in the ark. No questions asked. Noah's wife should get in the ark. Noah's children and their wives, they should get in the ark. And if they don't get in the ark, it's really clear what's going to happen. God has the intention of destroying everything that's not in the ark, so everybody should get in the ark that believes. It isn't that hard to see. So who would argue the ark wasn't necessary? Well, then we get to today's flood in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Well, let's see. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Because in verse 21 it says, corresponding to that, well, what's it talking about? Well, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So Peter looks back and he says, see that moment, that time in the past where you had these people, this whole population, and they're destroyed by the flood, but there were eight people. They got in the ark and they lived. And then he says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves us. But how quickly people will say, no, it doesn't. How quickly people will say, you don't have to do it. It's a good thing to do. It's an optional thing to do, but you don't have to do it. And usually at this point, they're going to turn to the thief on the cross and they're saying, see, he didn't have to do it. I agree. The thief on the cross did not have to be baptized. I could go into explaining to you why he didn't have to be baptized. You don't need to understand it. I don't need to understand it. That doesn't matter. This is what matters. Noah had to build an ark. Abraham had to leave his home. Abraham didn't have to build an ark. Noah didn't have to leave his home. Noah didn't have to offer up his son Isaac on a sacrifice. Abraham did. Israel had to march around Jericho because God told Israel, march around Jericho for it to fall. Abraham didn't have to march around Jericho. Israel didn't have to offer up their children Isaac. Do you see, it's all about what you've been told to do, and what did 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tell us? Baptism now saves you. Acts 2 and verse 38, each one of you be baptized. The question isn't, how was Abraham saved? What did he have to do? The question isn't, what did the thief on the cross have to do? The question isn't what anybody else throughout time has been asked to do. The question is, what did God ask you to do? It's just you. So now the question is, are you ready? I recognize that the vast majority of churches out there, the vast majority of preachers will just say that I'm dead wrong about this. But think for a moment. Think if there was a priest who went to the people and said, see this camel? He's got a split hoof. We can eat him. You see this pig? It's got a split foot, a hoof. We can eat it. See this rabbit? It chews cud. We can eat it. What should the people do? It doesn't matter if the man was a priest. It doesn't matter how well he was respected. They shouldn't listen to him. That's not what God said to do. They should follow God. Imagine there was a respected Israelite who is there in front of the Red Sea and he says, we don't need to cross. Don't cross. Don't do it. And he's begging them, please, please don't stop. Don't go. What should we do? Walk right around them. And suppose the city next to Noah, wherever he built the ark, and they're saying, this is ridiculous. Don't get in the ark. What should we do? Should get in the ark. The question isn't who has taught you otherwise. The question isn't what their position is. The question is, who are you going to decide to follow? Will you listen to people when they say you don't have to do what God said to do for the reasons He said to do it? Or will you do what God said to do for the reasons He said to do it? Are you ready to cry to God for forgiveness of your sins? Just as Paul was supposed to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. This is that passage where Ananias says, stop waiting. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. You want to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible never tells us to say a prayer. It never tells us, here's the sinner's prayer. It never tells us, sign something in the back of your book. Here's what it tells us to do. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. That's our Red Sea. That's our flood. That's your test. Stop letting others tell you don't do it. Stop letting others tell you they're Bible scholars and it's not important. Start following Jesus. This is just the beginning of the path. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that passage is to Bible believers that were baptized into Jesus, and the message to them is, watch out, that's just the beginning, and it is just the beginning for us. But every journey must have a beginning, and we encourage you to start yours today. So if you're not a Christian, now's the time to become one. The water is ready. We will not wait. We will not schedule it. We'll do it exactly like we see it within the Scriptures. You can be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins right now. You can have that salvation that God's offering. And if you're a Christian, the world needs you. You know all those people I talk about, those people out there that don't believe this? They need somebody to tell them. They need somebody to explain to them, wait, you got to stop following people and you got to start following God. Now, maybe you could go through this lesson with them. Maybe you just show them the link online and say, here, I want you to listen to this. I want you to consider this. But the world needs us because God wants them to be saved. He wants all of them to be saved. He doesn't want us to just say, hey, we got it right and they got it wrong, and be really happy about that. That's not the point. The point is following God and being saved. We want to join them with that. We want them to join us. But if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, do not think that because you were baptized once, you are somehow okay. Baptism is the beginning, and it washes away your sins. But the sins you commit afterwards still must be dealt with. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can be forgiven. And we give that opportunity right now. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? When we walk.